Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and you'll find that on page number 983 of the Black Pew Bible. A couple of announcements for you. First of all, we'll be welcoming new members into the church this evening at 6 o'clock. If you are one of those new members, if you could meet me in my office at 540 so we could just talk about the order of testimonies and so forth tonight. So that's 5:40 for the new members, 6 o'clock for everyone else. Then the plan was that we're going to have ice cream social after the membership testimonies and baptisms. We're going to have an ice cream social. We were going to do that next door at 3:47. So that you could just take a look at the ministry house that church has owned for a number of years. But unfortunately, Kyle and Jamie are quarantining. His nephews were tested positive. They were around them this week, so they're staying home today. And so we won't be going over for an open house there tonight. We will be having ice cream somewhere, so I'd like to invite you back for that. And Kyle and Jamie's willingness to quarantine is a good reminder for all of us. You have symptoms or been exposed or whatever, please do the wise thing and think about everyone else if you would, please. Second thing is, don't know if you've picked up one of these pink sheets yet. They have the projects for the missions conference offering. They're available in the lobby if you want to pick one of those up. Some family news. I want to say welcome home to the Knutsons from Ecuador. And also Mark Johnson was part of disaster relief in southeastern Pennsylvania this past week. And welcome home to him back in the sound booth today. Then yesterday, Renee, Ann, and I went to Grand Rapids and helped clothe the Gallardo family from Cuba. And we took things from the resource room, also from the Love Fund offering that you gave, and helped to clothe them and meet some of their needs, get them settled into their new apartment there in Grand Rapids at Calvin Seminary. And a birthday girl today, if you saw the slide before the service, is Lou Ann Warren. Happy birthday to Lou Ann. Let's pray. Father, we pray for Shane and Heather Cox, who have been diagnosed with COVID, and Shane's in the hospital. We pray for your care for him, for Heather, and one of the kids, too. We just ask for your grace for them. We thank you for Kyle and Jamie and bringing them to Lakes so many years ago and now on staff, and we pray for your care for them as they're not with us today. We do pray for the Knutsons and that you'll give them direction. For the Gallardos, help them as they settle in there in Grand Rapids, get accustomed to school, new language, new life, and help them, Lord. We pray for Sherry Willis and ask that you will help her as she deals with this neurological disorder. And thank you for Lakes Ladies, who have been serving and caring for her during this time. Lord, we ask that you will help us to trust you. Help us remember that you alone are the anchor of our lives. Help us to fix our hope in you. May you be our confidence. With everything that's going on in the world, it is easy for us to think that we've got this, that we can do this on our own, and yet you want us to trust in you, not just for today, but for eternity. Forgive our fear, our doubts, and when we're distracted from the eternal. Help us to walk by faith to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We have these great assurances about who Jesus Christ is as the Word. He is God. He is the Creator. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look with me at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hallelujah. We see the Word. We see that He is the Creator of all creation. We see the incarnation here. We see our salvation as well. Of all the trivial things that we call awesome, the most overused word in the English language these days, awesome. Of all the trivial things we call awesome, this genuinely is awesome. And it doesn't get any better than this. It's almost enough to make you think about saying amen. Almost. Almost. With one eye, turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, and with the other eye, 2 Peter 3 is on page 1019, with the other eye, look at the screen, a couple verses from chapter 1, 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. We saw the word remind, remember, at the beginning of chapter 3. We have seen it throughout the book, remind, remember. In other words, we're constantly putting this into our mind, recalling it. Remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Verse 13, I think it is right as long as I am in this body to stir you up. We saw this phrase last week, to stir you up by way of reminder, the word reminder again. And in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. What an interesting phrase. Cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ, both on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the Ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven. But the false teachers sought to distort the reality of Jesus Christ. They don't want people to clearly see who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. So Peter is seeking to set the record straight. This is who Jesus is. This is what He's done. The false teachers challenged not only the importance of Jesus' first coming, but now they're questioning the veracity of His second coming. So Peter is presenting here in chapter 3 four facts that confirm the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at two of these last week. We'll look at the other two today. Last week, we considered the testimony of the good guys. If you look at chapter 3, verse 2, the good guys are the Old Testament prophets. You see it listed there. We noticed Isaiah and Malachi last week, but everything in between, as far as the prophets, tell us about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also considered, secondly, the second good guy is the ultimate good guy, and that's Jesus Christ. We mentioned the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus talks about his coming again. Thirdly, we mentioned the testimony of the apostles, and 25 of 27 of the New Testament books either mention specifically or refer to generally the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we looked at the bad guys. Verse 3, the scoffers who scoff. They mocked the reality that nothing had changed since the patriarchs, and even before that, since Genesis. Since creation, nothing's changed. In all this time, in all these thousands of years, nothing has changed. But listen, there has been divine intervention. Think about this. God has intervened to judge sin, starting in Genesis chapter 3. God intervened, he judged sin, and he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And this was in response to their sin. We have the ultimate intervention in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the flood. God intervened in human history. He judged humanity for their sin. But then, think about this, the cross. Is God intervening in human history to judge sin? And how did he judge sin? By pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ for us. God has intervened in human history. He has to judge sin, and he will continue to deal with sin. And this promise of the second coming of God coming to deal with our sin, humanity's sin, in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we say, praise the Lord. We know that God intervenes in human history, and he deals with sin, but praise the Lord for Jesus Christ and the fact that we are one of the redeemed. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. This is the best news possible. This is the ultimate intervention of God in human history, judging sin, and it was for our good. So the false teachers don't have their facts straight. And listen, just because you read it on the internet does not make it true. And just because a false teacher says it while holding a Bible in his hand does not make it true. We compare what the false teacher says with the gospel record. And so don't let the open Bible fool you. That's why we're responsible to take what we hear, and compare it to Scripture. So the first time, God judged the earth with water. The second time, he'll judge the earth with fire. This is not global warming, as we see here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This is instantaneous. It is complete. This is not global warming. It's gradual. We need to understand that. Well, will you join me in standing? Today, we're going to look, first of all, on your outline a history lesson, and I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 5, go down to verse 10, you follow along. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open before us, we pray that you will teach us your word, convince us of the truth, rebuke us of sin, lead us into righteousness. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to start with a lesson from history. And we took some time to go through this when we went through the book of Genesis some years ago, especially in Genesis 1 and 2, and then also Genesis 6, 7, and 8 regarding the flood. And there are some references listed on your outline. We'll talk about more about those in just a minute. But look at verse 5, the phrase, they deliberately overlook. Deliberately overlook. This doesn't need any explanation. This is an intentional disregard. If you look at verse 5, it is an intentional disregard for God's word. That's what this is. The false teachers intentionally disregard the word of God. Now, it doesn't need explanation, but perhaps it needs illustration. You know, this is not the man who stands in front of the refrigerator, looking inside the refrigerator, and after a minute says to his wife, "Honey, do we have any mayonnaise?" That is a genetic defect in all of mankind. This is deliberate overlooking the truth of Scripture. These false teachers know the historical record. They know Bible facts, and yet they purposefully ignore them. And this deliberate overlooking of the Word of God and God using water to create and water to destroy. And as we think about Scripture, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John chapter 1, Jesus being the Word, nothing created without him. As we look at the Genesis record, how God supernaturally, sovereignly created the earth with water, separating water from water with air, separating water from water with land. How God supernaturally created. And we can deny it and we can say that it happened some other way. And yet this is what the Word of God tells us. As we talked about last week, science can tell us this. And God's Word can tell us this. And why are we going to deliberately overlook the Word of God? It doesn't mean that we have to completely understand it. This is what we accept by faith. And just because science says something does not mean that it's true. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. And so now in Peter's day, I believe the earth is about 6,000 years old. That's my opinion. You can believe something else. So if I believe that 6,000 years of human history, so in Peter's time, we're talking 4,000 years. If the false teachers can say 4,000 years of human history and nothing has changed, and now they can say 6,000 years of human history and nothing has changed. But they're deliberately overlooking something, and that's the word of God. God said he created, and God said he destroyed, and he did both with water. God also said that he will hold the ungodly accountable for their sin. And if the false teachers ignore history, or deny or attempt to remake it into what they want it to be, don't be fooled by the false teachers. Now, on your outline, I've listed several resources that you may find helpful. And if you want to do more research, I encourage you to do that. There are some excellent resources listed there on your outline. But I would like to mention one to you. We've offered this book to you before in the past. We still have some copies left. Refuting Evolution by Jonathan Sarfati. And there are some out in the lobby on the counter, at least there were before the first service. There are some downstairs on the free bookshelf down by the bathrooms. And if there's one there, and if you'll read it, then take it. If you're just looking for a book for your library, then just leave it maybe for somebody who would actually read it. But excellent resource. I read this a number of years ago. You may find it helpful. And again, if you'll read it, go ahead and take one. So that's a little bit of the history. And that is a blitz through what we took sermons to cover in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 6, 7, and 8. So we have the testimony of the good guys. We have the bad guys. We have a lesson from history. And the fourth thing this morning has to do with the character of God. Why do we know that Jesus is coming? This is based on the character of God. He said that he would. If you want to ignore Peter or Paul or John, if you want to deny the Old Testament prophets, if you want to deny the angel of Acts chapter 1, Jesus said he is coming again. Now, look, as we consider the character of God, look at verse 8. Time doesn't mean anything to God. He created time. He interrupted eternity to create time. He created time for our benefit. And as we think about Psalm 90, which is fairly familiar to us, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." We know there's coming a time when our life here on earth is going to end. And the Bible says in Genesis, from dust you are created, and unto dust you will return. For the Christ follower, that holds no fear for us. Death holds no fear for us. Because, as Brandon's read from Romans 8 earlier, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, not even death, for those of us who are the redeemed. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. What's yesterday? You know, on Friday, looking at Saturday was one of those days when it was just going to be busy. I got up, I made pancakes for the family. I went and coached a soccer game. I went and checked on some referees. I went home, I got Ann. We picked up Renee. We drove to Grand Rapids. We helped Manuel and Yanni with clothes all day. Then we got in the car, we drove home, got home, I don't know, 10:30, whatever time it was. And it was like just a busy day, packed day. But what is it now? It's yesterday. That's all it is. It's just yesterday. But we get so caught up in time. God doesn't. God never looks at his watch. He's not consumed with time like we are. And even if someone is sitting here right now saying, well, now that you brought it up, Don, tomorrow is a really busy day for me. Do you know what tomorrow is? Matthew 6, Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Today, there's enough to worry about. Psalm 90 contrasts our temporal existence. The psalmist is quoting from Genesis, and Peter is quoting from the Psalms, but Peter changes the word order a little bit. And what is 1,000 years or what is a day to God? Time consumes us. Remember when you were 8? And you were going to go swimming after lunch. But the old wives' tale said you had to wait 30 minutes after eating before you could go swimming. You know who the old wife was. Your mom. And 30 minutes for an 8-year-old is interminable. It feels like it's 120 degrees. The beach chairs are melting. It's so hot. You can't wait to get in that water. And as you look at the lake, it's evaporating right before your eyes. With the sweat running down your face, you say, Mom, how long has it been? And she says, 4 minutes. You have 26 more to go. What's time? There are times in our life when time is everything. Did you ever have a teenage sister? You know the burden of time when you want to get into the bathroom with a teenage sister. Time is everything to us, and God says, listen, 6,000 years of human history, and everything's gone according to plan. It doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years or a day. Got it all under control. And the thing that gets us right now is the last 18 months seem like 1,000 years, don't they? We get so worked up about time. Why is the Lord taking so long to return? Why doesn't he come now? Paul, John, Peter, they all wrote about the coming of the Lord, and they wrote communicating they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. They all wrote thinking it was going to happen in their lifetime. And obviously he didn't. Why? Well, the Bible tells us here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as we count slowness, but is patient. Just think about this. If the Lord had come in the first century, we would have never existed. we would have never been redeemed. The Lord's patient in allowing us to exist and allowing us to be saved. But when things get really bad and we want the Lord to return and the Lord delays, he's patient. And maybe his patience is for your unsaved parent or your unsaved child or your unsaved spouse or your unsaved coworker or friend. You just think about the Lord's patience in providing you an opportunity to share the gospel with people who need to hear and be saved. God's patient. We want things to happen. Let's go. Let's get moving. And God's patient. He is patient regarding our salvation. And notice here that the theological reality that biblical salvation is directly connected to genuine repentance. You can't get saved without repentance. Included in this is my awareness of my sin. My awareness that I can't save myself. The only way that I can be saved is if God intervenes in my life, shows me I'm a sinner, convinces me that I need to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. Tonight, I think the number is 11. Tonight we're going to hear 11 testimonies of people who have been saved and would like to join our church. And all of them, the testimony is a testimony of repentance, an awareness of their sinfulness, an awareness that they couldn't save themselves. An awareness that it was only Jesus Christ who could save them. Praise the Lord. God sees the big picture. Hallelujah for the Lord's patience. His patience is directly connected to our salvation, to our repentance. There is an understanding. God hates sin. He will judge sin. And the reason is God is holy and just. And it's amazing to me how the attributes of God fit so incredibly together, that God is holy and God is loving and God is just and God is merciful. And he offers salvation to us through Jesus Christ. And for 2,000 years, he has not come. And to that we say hallelujah. Because of our salvation, the false teachers may say, it's been 2,000 years. If he hasn't come by now, he won't come. We will look forward. We look forward in anticipation to the Lord's coming. I'd like to give just a quick overview of what we believe and teach here at Lakes. This is in our doctrinal statement about prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, this phrasing is used elsewhere in 1 or 2 Thessalonians. I didn't write the reference down. It's either 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3, but this wording here in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. What words? Well, I'll encourage you to go read 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 4. But here's what was happening. Paul had told the church in Thessalonica that the Lord was coming again. And then the Lord didn't come. And what was happening is people in the church were beginning to die. And the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned because their family was dying, their friends were dying, their brothers and sisters in Christ were dying, and the Lord hadn't come. And so Paul speaks to them about prophecy. And in regard to prophecy, Paul says, encourage one another with these words, which is very interesting, because a lot of times when we hear about prophecy, it's scary. And prophecy, God didn't intend prophecy to be scary for us, the church. Prophecy is reassuring. Prophecy is encouraging. When we look at the scripture and what God lays out for us in his divine plan, this encourages us. So Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, listen, the Lord hasn't come, but your friends and family who have passed away, don't worry. God has this figured out. And so let me just give you the quick bird's eye view of prophecy that we can use to reassure ourselves, especially in these days, with, well, just a lot of discouraging things going on in the world, and then things being thrown out in social media that are discouraging, I'll just say. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, the bird's eye view. This is the passage of Scripture where we commonly refer to when we talk about the rapture. The interesting thing about the word rapture is not a word that's used in the Bible. It's a Latin word. It's in the Latin version of the New Testament, rapturo. But we see in 1 Thessalonians Jesus coming in the clouds, not coming to earth. There's a clear distinction between Jesus coming in the clouds and then the second coming where Jesus comes to earth. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus comes in the cloud. The dead in Christ are raised first, and then those of us who are alive and remain. This is 1 Thessalonians. You can look at chapter 4, verse 17. After 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and this snatching away, we have 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of this time of tribulation and the Antichrist. The snatching away, then the tribulation, the appearance of the Antichrist or the revelation of the Antichrist. This is called the 7 years of tribulation. This is also called Daniel's 70th week. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time when God begins to deal with Israel once again. After the book of Romans, God's desire to bring Israel to repentance. And as we think about the Antichrist, and let me just say, and if you're one of the people, I'm not singling you out because I have not looked that closely at this stuff to identify it with particular people. But listen, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not. Now, we don't know who the Antichrist is, and we won't be able to know until he's revealed, and he won't be revealed until the tribulation period. So Antichrist may be alive right now, but if he's alive right now, it's impossible for us to know who he is. Impossible. And the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. There are only a couple times in Scripture that the mark of the beast is talked about. And it's voluntary. It's a voluntary act of worship. It's a voluntary act of worship. It would be me voluntarily worshiping the Antichrist and accepting his mark as an identification of me believing in him. You cannot get the mark of the beast from the vaccine. It's the wrong period of history. And it's voluntary. It's a voluntary act of worship. So if you're one of the people who is spreading that on social media, please stop. If you are one of the people who is getting that on your social media, consider challenging the person to look at Scripture. Because there's a lot of foolishness going on about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. Now, I'm old enough to remember Henry Kissinger. I know some of you only read about him in history. But there was a time in Christianity when Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And if you take the numerical value of his name, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and you add up the numerical equivalent of his name, you know what it is? 666. Well, I'm pretty sure Henry Kissinger isn't the Antichrist because he's dead. But there have been plenty of other people who the church has said, this is the Antichrist. Well, you can't know that until the tribulation, and in the tribulation, you're not going to be here. So, you know, any speculation about this person or that person right now being the Antichrist, you can't know. You can't know. So let's be careful about this. Let's be careful about what we listen to and what we spread, because prophecy ought to be encouraging. Now, are there some things? I'm also old enough to remember the talk in the church in the 60s and 70s that credit cards were the mark of the beast. The UPC symbols on all of our food was the mark of the beast, or part of the worldwide conspiracy to control the economy. We know in the tribulation period, the economy is going to be under the control of the Antichrist. And we know that things are moving that way. But listen, that's of no concern for us. Do I like UPC symbols? I don't know. I don't know if I like UPC symbols. I like credit cards until the 16th of the month. So let's be careful on where we let our minds go with this and where we let our fingers go. And before you click send or forward or whatever, be careful, because my joy is rooted in Christ. Christ alone, not whatever governors do anywhere in the world. Don't waste your valuable time on something that's fruitless. If it doesn't produce hope or confidence in the Lord, then be careful. But what if the world's being prepped for the Antichrist? I think it is. I think it's been prepped for 2,000 years. And no doubt in my mind it's going to get worse and worse. But even as the world gets worse and worse, I'm supposed to be encouraged, not discouraged. After 7 years of tribulation, there's a massive battle between Antichrist and the nations against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second coming. Satan is bound for 1,000 years while King Jesus reigns on the throne of David. This is called the millennium. There's a boatload of Old Testament texts which talk about this, and the New Testament, Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 is the final judgment of Satan and the dead. When you read Revelation 20, death and hell are judged. Revelation 20 is one of those passages of Scripture that is difficult to read. All of death, all the dead, will be judged finally and forever. And then look at 2 Peter 3:10. This is why we know the world will not be destroyed by global warming. Whatever you think about global warming, whatever extreme you're on, because nobody's neutral about global warming, whatever extreme you're on, when you look at the scripture, when God destroys heaven and earth and builds anew, and the interesting thing about heaven is there's no need for the sun, S-U-N, because of the Son, S-O-N. How incredible is that? Jesus Christ is there, and the new heaven and the new earth, the old heaven and the old earth are passed away. They've been destroyed. This is instantaneous. The new heaven and the new earth that God has created for us, where we are with Him forevermore. He is with us now. He's with us now. And so we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. And sorry, I don't have a page number, but it's pretty much smack dab in the middle of your Bible. I mentioned the word awesome earlier, being the most overused descriptor in the English language right now. But it's interesting, if you just do a quick Google of Bible words, type in awe, A-W-E, and awesome, just type in those two words. I think the word awe is used 11 times, and awesome 30-some times, if I remember correctly. Just type those in and look at them. And what you'll find is God alone is worthy of our awe, A-W-E. God alone is worthy of our awe, which is included in that is a number of things. It's when the Old Testament uses fear of the Lord, like Proverbs chapter 3. The fear of the Lord, awe. It's kind of a step back in wonder, amazement. Included in this is worship, humility. All of this is wrapped up in awe, to be in awe of God. God alone is worthy of our awe, worship. And God alone is awesome in His works. And I've been thinking about this for a couple of months. I'd like to encourage you to do the same. What really is awesome? Well, when you read the Psalms, but it's not just the Psalms, because you'll find it other places in the Bible, awe and awesome. I've been trying to think about this. What really is awesome? And certainly God doesn't do anything flippantly awesome. So what does God do that is awesome? Now, I'm not even sure this is the best reference to use, but when I Googled it, here's just a couple that I came up with. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see what the Lord has done. He is awesome in His deeds. Awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. What is it that God has done for us that is beyond our ability to comprehend and beyond our ability to verbalize? Well, in the Psalms, what they typically go back and do is talk about creation or talk about the parting of the Red Sea, or talk about God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. And you just think about those things. Creation. Well, none of us were here. Certainly none of us can duplicate it. That is beyond our ability to verbalize. But even imagine being one of the Israelites standing on the shore of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army coming and God parting the Red Sea. Moses made an attempt at verbalizing worship for God in his song after that. So did Miriam. But you think about manna or water from a rock, and all of those things are awesome. But just think about your salvation. When God saved you, what else in your life compares to God saving you? Nothing. Nothing. There isn't anything that compares to our salvation. God alone is worthy of our awe. God's deeds are awesome. Psalm 89, verse 7, just to give you another one. Who is our God? Psalm 89, 7 answers the question, who is our God? He is a God greatly to be feared and awesome above all who are around him. Just spend some time thinking about awe. Thinking about what genuinely is awesome. I'm not telling you to stop using the word awesome. But in my mind and heart, I've been trying to think, when I'm going to use the word awesome. Now, I slipped yesterday. But on Friday, somebody told me about somebody who got saved, and I said, that's awesome. But the goal in the soccer game wasn't. It was nice, but it wasn't awesome. And no matter how much you like your mom's cooking, your wife's cooking, it may be good, it may be delicious, it may be outstanding, but it's not awesome. Let's pray. Father, help us to be in awe of you. Perhaps when we are, you will be our anchor. You will be the one in whom we trust. You will be the one in whom we've placed our hope. Father, you alone are worthy of our awe, our worship, our fear, our respect. And your deeds alone are awesome. I know it's just a word. And I know a word is just a word. But Lord, help us to stop during our day and think, what really is awesome? And it's how you've worked in our hearts to bring us to Christ. We thank you for your patience in not sending your son in the second coming 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Thank you for allowing us to exist, for allowing us to be saved, for allowing us to acknowledge who you are. Father, help us to realize this will not last forever. And opportunities we have as gospel light will be gone before we know it. Father, we thank you for time. We thank you that you're not bound by time, but we're thankful for the time that you have given to us, and we ask you that you will help us to redeem the time. Father, we thank you for the good work that you've begun in us, allowing us grace and faith to repent of our sin, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for your goodness to us. And now, Lord, help us to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. God bless you.